I think Lance and Amy could sing that one in Africa. Y'all just start working on that. There's your prayer request for the Africa team. We don't have Peggy or Tommy or Leo this year, and we've got in that room a couple of times and realized we can't sing, any of us. Chris can sing? All right, note to self, because I'm telling you, they're going to ask us to sing a special in church. I've been laughed at more than once in Africa for my singing abilities, but... In China, thank you, Pam. But in China, I am very good looking. That much I did learn. That's right. Psalm 36. Psalm 36. This is now the word of God. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart, and there is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes, concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Let's pray. Father, we gather this evening, and it is a privilege to do so. We say it with our lips, but certainly we believe it in our hearts. We love you, God. We are so grateful to you for all that you have done on our behalf. We realize that we would be nowhere apart from you. We would still be dead in our sin were it not for your grace to make us alive, to regenerate us, to raise us up, to grant us faith that we might believe, and to save us based upon the righteousness and sacrifice of your Son whom you sent, to seal us by your Spirit, to sanctify us and wash us with your Word, to give us an eternal hope, an inheritance, a realization that someday we'll spend eternity with you. God, we really can say that everything good comes from you. And Lord, we praise you for that. It is a small thing for us to gather and sing your praise. It is a small thing for us to give a few moments out of our week to devote ourselves to focusing on your goodness. But Lord, it is our delight to be here. We ask you to speak to us through your word, to make it clear to us, make us know it, let us see it. That's for each one in here, God, that your word come alive. Speak to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've talked a lot recently about the role of prayer, certainly Sunday morning going through the model prayer, but we've even dealt with it in some sense as it relates to our sanctification. When we looked at that model prayer in Luke's gospel in the morning, we hear that, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." We've even talked quite extensively about some of those imprecatory psalms where we understand we're in the midst of a battle, we're in the midst of a war. We have an enemy who seeks to steal and kill and destroy, who blinds the eyes of the unbelieving, who would deceive even believers. And we have seen, even in those imprecatory psalms, the role our prayer life has in that battle. For instance, even the last psalm we looked at, Psalm 35, we heard David pray, "Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." We understand there's a war raging. We understand there's an enemy. We understand that we don't fight with conventional weapons. We fight in prayer. We seek God that he might deliver us from the enemy who would attack us and lead us into sin. But this evening we want to go a little further, because there's more involved in our prayer for sanctification than just an understanding that we have an enemy that threatens us. I want to bring to your mind tonight that our enemy actually has a great ally. He has an ally that joins him in battle, that joins him in the attack, in the desire to bring you down from your righteousness, to corrupt you, to lead you into sin, to deceive you. He actually has a great ally that works with him in all of these battles. That great ally, by the way, is your flesh, your sinful nature. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." We certainly have an enemy who seeks to deceive, but ultimately, no one will stand before God after having fallen into sin and being called into account for that sin. No one will stand before God and simply say, "It's not my fault, the devil made me do it." No one will give that excuse, or some may, but it won't wash. Ultimately, it is our flesh. Ultimately, our sin is our decision. Ultimately, it's not only the enemy who seeks to tempt, but he would have nothing to tempt were it not for a sinful nature that loves sin. And that's what James said. All the enemy does is reach into a bag of temptations and throw it your way and seize what sticks. He's reading your flesh. He's trying to figure out the sin that you love. And that means that there is another battlefront for a believer. We don't just war against the enemy, we also war against the flesh. I get to deal with this reality a lot as a pastor. If people come and speak with me in my office, and a lot of the time, not all of the time, but a lot of the time, those conversations have to deal with struggling in regard to personal purity or struggling in regard to personal sin. I get to talk to a lot of people on that account, and certainly, even if you've never talked to me, you know exactly what I mean. When we in our flesh fall into iniquity, we in our flesh fall into sin. And maybe we do that once or twice, and we get some victory over it and we move on. But for some, it represents iniquity that they fall into over and over and over and over and over. And it becomes a pattern. And in particular, when they begin to see the residual effects of continual stumbling or continually falling into sin. And they hate it and they desire for it to leave, but they still keep losing and they still keep failing and they still keep falling. Certainly one reality could there be lostness. There's never been genuine salvation. There's never been an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's never been freedom from sin. Certainly that's a possibility. You have to address that reality, but it does not mean that even believers can't fall into iniquity. And it does not mean that even believers can have iniquity that specifically challenges them for great periods of time in their life and sometimes brings great grief upon themselves, great grief upon their families, great grief upon their loved ones. And so some will come to me, and basically the question is, how do I shake this? How do I get set free from this iniquity that seems to be my burden? No one else seems to struggle with this one like I struggle with this one. It has toppled me time after time after time. I am grieved over this personal lack of holiness and then this one specific area. How do I get freedom here? And maybe you can identify that one sin that seems to seek to continually grab you. How do I get freedom from it? The process, by the way, is called sanctification. Somebody once defined sanctification in a unique way. They said sanctification is the process of you becoming what you are. What they mean by that is that in Christ you are declared righteous positionally before God. His righteousness imputed to you. God looks upon you. The very process of justification means God declares you righteous. In his eyes, you are righteous. Practically speaking, however, we all have a long way to go. Sanctification, then, is that process by which God conforms you into what he has already declared you to be. He is making you what you are, making you righteous. And the psalm tonight deals a lot with sanctification, but even before we get into it, just in studying and praying this week, I want to give you just, it's almost a random list, of practical realities about sanctification. I can't remember a time that we've ever done this, and so I thought it might be beneficial if even before we get into this psalm, I give you some real specific practical ways to be sanctified. If you're struggling with a specific sin that you would love to see gone in your life, these are just some practical realities about sanctification. I just want to give them to you for reference before we get into Psalm 36. If you want victory over sin, I would tell you the first one, and these aren't going to come up on the screen, so you just jot them down or remember them or however you want to do it. But walk by the Spirit. This is vitally important. Walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Paul there talks about that battle that rages in the believer. That one who has the Spirit of God, and yet he still has the flesh. And Paul says there is a war going on. The war is between the Spirit and the flesh to keep you from doing the things that you please. There, he's speaking of the things that your flesh wants to do. The Spirit walks in as a safeguard to keep you from doing that. The answer for you is yield to the Spirit, not to the flesh. Walk by the Spirit. He is the agent of sanctification. He is the one that grants you victory. You'll never find yourself walking in sin if you're walking by the Spirit. That's just reality. He never walks there. So that is to say, walk in submission to the Spirit, walk according to the Spirit's power, walk according to the Spirit's truth. If at any moment in your life you're walking by the Spirit, I can guarantee you at that moment you will not be walking by the flesh. So that's a practical avenue to sanctification. Walk by the Spirit. He's your great ally in this battle. Don't disregard him. I'll tell you another practical concept of sanctification is that you understand, this is a knowledge-based one, understand the effect of your death in Christ. This is, get this in your mind. Understand the effect of your death in Christ. Here's what I mean. Romans 6:8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This is that principle of identification. We talked about it last Easter Sunday morning. That when we come to faith in Christ in a spiritual reality, in a way that is really almost too much for us to understand, God works a spiritual transaction in your life. He identifies you with Christ. He identifies you in the death of Christ. He identifies you in the burial of Christ. He identifies you in the resurrection of Christ. It is a spiritual union which God forges. And that identification takes place. We are bonded with him. United in death, united in burial, united in resurrection. Now Paul takes that reality and says, in a spiritual sense, because God accomplished this, you died. It's a spiritual transaction that took place. God did this. You died, and you were buried, and you rose from the dead. Now, Paul says, if you have died, your flesh is dead. It no longer has power. It no longer has victory. The problem, however, for believers is that even though our flesh is dead, we seem to think it still has all this power. We seem to act like it's still alive. No longer does it have control. Paul referenced the same thing, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul said, I died with him. Or later, Galatians 5:24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let me illustrate this a little bit. A story was told one time of a snake in a pit. Men were digging a hole, found a snake in the pit. One of them went down, cut the snake's head off. Do you know what happens when you cut a snake's head off? Snake still moves, snake still crawls, and the two men got into an argument. One man said, well, that snake's dead. I cut his head off. The other man said, no, that snake's alive. I can see him moving. And they began to argue and argue and debate and fight and wage money and everything else. And finally they called in a third person and said, here's the deal. He says this snake is dead because we've cut his head off. I say the snake's alive because he's moving. What are you saying? The third man looked at the two and said, well, he's dead. But he doesn't know it, right? And that's kind of where Christians live sometimes. The flesh has been crucified. The flesh has lost its power. The flesh is weak. Believers just don't know it. You ever had an electric fence? You probably have. We used to have about an eight-acre field behind the barn at my grandpa's house. And at one point in the year, typically, we'd run an electric fence right down the center of it, separate the cattle. And maybe at first they test the fence and hit it. But after about a week, you can actually turn the electric fence off because they've hit it enough. They know where the boundary is. And even when you pull the electric fence down, a lot of the time when we go in to gather those cows, it was hard to drive them across that invisible barrier. Because in their mind, that fence was still there. And finally, you'd get them where they'd just lunge and jump through because the fence was there. Well, this is kind of the way it means. You're free, but you don't know it. And this is where believers often live. They simply don't understand your flesh has been defeated. Your flesh has lost. It was dealt a death blow at the crucifixion of the Lord. You are identified with Him. God has stripped the flesh of its power. You have been raised in Christ. The prison gates are open. The electric fence is down. You just need to know that. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 6. And that reality, after Paul gives that reality, that's why he can make commands like, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Well, you can't give that command to somebody if sin is still in charge. You can't give that command to somebody if the flesh is still in control. But Paul says the flesh isn't in control. You just think it is. It's not. It's been crucified. Stop acting like it's calling all the shots. That's a practical principle to sanctification. You need to understand the effect of your death in Christ. You're free. You just got to know that. Quit listening to the flesh as though it has any power. It does not. I'll give you a third practical application of sanctification. It would be this. Flee temptation. Flee temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, we understand the promises of God in that passage, that he won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able. We know that. We know that no temptation can be severe, and you only get a common temptation that was just common to man. And we also see the promise of God that there will always be a way of escape which God will provide. Based upon those realities, Paul gives a simple command. Flee. Flee. Run from it. God promises a way of escape. Why are you entertaining it? Flee. Maybe you've struggled with alcohol in your life. Don't go to the bar, right? Maybe you've struggled with pornography. Get off the internet. Whatever it is, run from it. That's practical. Don't put yourself in that situation to give the flesh more strength than it has. Flee. That's practical application for sanctification. I'll give you a fourth one. Live in God's Word. It means devour it, read it, saturate yourself with it. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Psalm 19:11 we studied a few months ago. Moreover, by them, talking about the word of God, your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I will be acquitted of great transgression. Get in God's Word, or even better yet, let God's Word get in you. It's one of the best means of sanctification I know. In fact, God's Word is the tool He uses to sanctify you. Remember this passage, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her. How? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. I mean, the Word is what He uses to sanctify you. You want to be sanctified? Get in the Word. John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. It's just a simple principle. It's harder to sin when you're living in the word of God. That's just simple. You want to be a prey for sin? Forget that your flesh is crucified. Quit fleeing from temptation. Get out of the word of God. Don't lean on the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's practical ways to fall headfirst into iniquity. But if you want to be sanctified, these are just practical principles. I'll give you a fifth one. Submission. Submission. Romans 6:19. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Paul makes a clear command. Present your members as slaves to righteousness. That is, adopt a slave mentality. Adopt a submissive mentality. We know that we escaped the prison of sin. We know the flesh was crucified. But don't now treat it as though you are the autonomous controller of your life. If you do that, you're prone to fall. Ultimately, instead, view yourself as a slave to righteousness. You actually see this principle even in a worldly, secular sense all the time. Take an athlete, for example. Athletes will do a great amount of self-deprivation and killing the flesh. They do it all the time. Athletes will put themselves on strict diets. Athletes will put themselves on strict workout regimes. Athletes will push their body to the core. Why? Because they just like life better without donuts and sit-ups, right? No. What have they done? They have presented themselves as slaves. Slaves to what? Success, their goal, a championship. Maybe it may even be a pure ego-driven reality. But the point is, you can see even unbelieving athletes put the body and crucify the flesh to great extremes because they have determined to serve a greater purpose. Well, believer, we have an even greater purpose than they do. We serve righteousness. We serve Christ. And so Paul would say, listen, you used to get up in the morning and just want to do what the flesh wanted to do. Don't do that anymore. The flesh is crucified. You've been set free. Run from that. But don't just float as your own boss. Present yourself to Christ. Present yourself as a slave of righteousness. Now, those are just some principles of sanctification I just wanted to give you quickly tonight. But even at that, I want to tell you there is one principle of this that if you don't get right, none of them will work. If you don't deal with one of them first. And so now, having given you those other principles, we're going to look at Psalm 36, and I want to give you really the ultimate main one. You have to have this one or none of the others work, and it is very simply humility. Humility. It's absolutely essential if sanctification is going to play out in your life. And again, the world knows this. I don't know if any of you in here have ever been familiar or had a family member, or even personally possibly, with the group Alcoholics Anonymous. You probably have, or at least know somebody. You're all probably aware of how they work. When a person becomes an alcoholic or says they're an alcoholic and they attend Alcoholics Anonymous, how do they identify themselves? Hi, I'm so-and-so, and what? And I'm an alcoholic. Even if they've been dry sometimes for 20 years, they still introduce themselves as so-and-so, and I'm an alcoholic. Now, why do they do that? They want these people to address the issue that this is a real struggle in my life, and if I ever let down my guard, this may be a struggle again. I have to be aware of my own propensity to sin. I have to be aware of my own human weakness, and it helps me obtain victory if I never lose sight of the fact that I am prone to fall into this sin. And so in order to keep me from that, I will identify myself for the rest of my life as an alcoholic, even if I don't drink, to remind myself, be careful. You've stumbled here. You could again. That's the humility part. Well, that's really the heart of this psalm. I call it a humble prayer for sanctification. Because in this psalm, you're going to see where David, first and foremost, identifies and addresses the reality of his own human weakness. I know what I am, David says. He honestly sees who he is, and that's what leads him to pray to the God who can sanctify, I need your help. It's humility that leads him to cry out for help. Now, you see, this is for the choir director. It's a song for the church. We already sing this song in the church. You may not know that just by reading Psalm 36, but when I read you this stanza, you're going to say, oh, you're right, we've been singing this song for years. And the song goes like this. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander? Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. You ever been able to identify with that hymn? Oh, yeah, we identify with that one easy, right? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I know about my flesh, God. I know about the temptations, and I know about the carnality that's in me, and I know if you don't grab me by your grace and bind me with a fetter, put the chains on me, God. Keep me here. If you don't, I'll blow it. That is a humble prayer that God would sanctify me, a humble prayer that God would save me from me. That's Psalm 36. Let's work our way through it and look at this humble prayer for sanctification. We're going to break it up into 3 points tonight. I know that's a lengthy introduction, but that's okay. We're on daylight savings time, so it's, you know, be fine. Here's the first point. The wickedness of sin, the wickedness of man. The wickedness of man. That's what David points out in the first 4 verses. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plants wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. You're probably already familiar with part of that, since Paul quotes from Psalm 36 in that infamous statement in Romans 3 where he lists out all the sin of humanity. Well, this is David's propensity of man to fall into sin. His appraisal falls right in line with God's appraisal about man. You may remember way back in the book of Genesis, God told us about man, verse 5 of Genesis 6, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God said, that's humanity. You say, yeah, but God took care of that problem because he saved Noah and killed all those wicked people, so that when Noah got out, we started clean, right? Well, let me just show you what God said when Noah got off the boat. Genesis 8. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" I know I killed all of those sinners and saved Noah and the people on the boat, but it didn't change a thing. Man's still sinful. You give man the opportunity, he's going to fall into iniquity. He's going to fall into sin. That's what they are. And that's what David talks about here. Let me just give you a few subpoints in this. David talks about man's absence of fear. Look at verse 1. "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes." Well, that's a tragic, but man, an accurate description of man, isn't it? Sin is not a parent problem. Sin is not a culture problem. Sin is not a devil problem. Sin is a heart problem. Jesus said in Matthew 15, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." It's the most corrupting thing in our culture. You may think it's your kid's friend at school. You may think it's even a television set. You may think it's some politician. You may think that's the influence that's corrupting your kid. I'm here to tell you the most corrupting thing your kid will ever entertain is in their heart. It's with them when they go to bed. It's with them when they wake up. It's with them when they walk through the day. The most defiling influence they will ever experience is already inside of them. It is their evil, wicked heart. The Lord told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17, "The heart is more deceitful than all else. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Well, that's what David said. David said, whenever we look at man, transgression speaks to him in his heart. He's already sinful. You could have let him be born, put him in a bubble, and showed him nothing but VeggieTales for his entire life, and he would have still been wicked. He'd have still been corrupt. Sin is already in the bubble with him. It's in his heart, right? Their love of sin even trumps their fear of God. That's what David said. There's no fear of God before his eyes. They're not concerned about a righteous standard. So you see humanity marked by their absence of fear. You see humanity marked by his audacious flattery. Look in verse 2. "For it," that is his sin, "flatters him in his own eyes, concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it." Now, if you read that to mean that man hates his iniquity, no, you're reading that wrong. That's not what it means. It means that man hates the discovery of his iniquity. He hates being called on it. He hates when people expose him as a sinner and tell him to stop. That's what he hates. In fact, David says he's flattered by his sin. This is one of the most defiling, unbelievable things of our culture, is that they actually like that reputation. They are flattered by their sinful reputation. They brag about the number of beers they can drink. They brag about the number of women they can sleep with. They brag about their crude language. They brag about the way I swindled my neighbor and got a good deal, right? We hear it all the time. People that boast about how sinful they can be, they're proud of it. What they hate is when anyone confronts him on it. That's what David said. That's humanity. Thirdly, his allocation of foolishness. Look at verse 3. "The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He ceased to be wise and to do good." Everything he talks about is deceit and wickedness. He's not wise. He doesn't do good. We call this depravity, don't we? Romans 1:28 says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." These are the people that call evil good and good evil. I just saw a post on social media this week of a group of celebrities, and these are people, by the way, who are pro-choice, pro-abortion, that are all for, you know, partial birth abortion, killing babies at any point during the womb and even after the womb now. And this group of people who are pro-choice, they would call themselves, have formed a coalition to stop people from eating lobsters because lobsters are boiled in water and they feel pain. And what manner of depravity can be for the slaughter of children and against eating lobsters, right? That's just stupidity. It's just a mockery of foolishness. That's our world. And David says, look at them. They have some of the most bizarre morals and standards. They are so backward in the way that they think. We see that. A fourth reality about man is his agenda of folly. Verse 4, he plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. This is a man who fantasizes about the sin which he would commit if given the opportunity. Many a man is laid upon his bed and conceived all the wickedness that he would do if he could do it. Then he'll wake up in the morning and actually begin a path of trying to do it. Now, he doesn't always bring it to fruition. Sometimes his plan is thwarted, but it doesn't cause him to stop seeking it. It doesn't cause him to still to hate evil. It doesn't cause him to stop doing evil. That's what David said. He doesn't despise evil. He's planning more. Many of people today say, I'm a good person. And the reason they say they're a good person is because they're not as bad as they could be. That's what they mean. I'm a good person, meaning I haven't been as bad as I could be. That's what they mean by that. But the reality is the only reason they're not as bad as they could be is because God doesn't let them be as bad as they could be. Take away all restraints and all consequences, and everybody would be as bad as they could be. That's what they would do. They would run headlong into iniquity. And David says, that's humanity. They are sinful. Now, nobody in here argues with this estimation of humanity. We've all seen it. We've all seen heart evil. We've all seen those who don't fear God. We've all seen those who love their sin. It flatters them. They don't hate iniquity. We've all seen those that lie and deceit and cease to be wise. We've all seen those that plan wickedness, and they sit around and they try to figure out ways that they can invent more evil and do more evil and do more harm. We've all seen that. Nobody's going to argue with David's estimation of humanity. But if you read that passage from an imprecatory sense, as though David is saying, now, God, strike the wicked. You're missing the whole point of Psalm 36. Here's what you need to understand. David is writing these verses from a very important point. And here's his point. I'm a human. I'm one of them. I see the problem with humanity. Man is sinful from the heart out. Man doesn't naturally fear God. Man doesn't naturally hate sin. Man doesn't naturally understand wisdom. Man doesn't naturally depart from evil. Man is sinful, and every inclination of his heart is only sinful continually. And David says, we've got a problem because I am a man. I am a human. I am of Adam like they're of Adam. I'm of flesh like they're of flesh. I'm a human too. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good, not even one. In Psalm 36, these first four verses, David is not lamenting his sinful culture. That's not what he's doing. David is lamenting his own sinful condition, which he is a part. That's why we call it humility. It is David being honest about what he's capable of if he is left to his own devices. I know what human wickedness is, and if you leave me to do anything I want to do, I know what would happen. Now, it's essential that you understand that in a quest for sanctification. You have to reach that point that you know how sinful you could be. If you don't know that, you're in trouble. And I'll tell you why. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 10 real quick. 1 Corinthians 10, read a portion of this earlier, but let me show you more of it. 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. That is Paul's way of saying, I want you to know something. Even our forefathers were very religious. You go to church, so did they. You got baptized, so did they. You took the Lord's Supper, so did they, in a sense. You hadn't done anything they didn't do. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. So obviously, a little church attendance, taking the Lord's Supper and getting baptized, isn't going to make you automatically pleasing to God. Get Paul's point? They did all that too, and God still killed them in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. That's the golden calf, remember? Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. It's when they went after the Moabite women. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Paul says, you remember how they fell into sin and how God punished them for it? Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Here's your point. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. You see that? Don't get so big for your britches that you think you're immune to falling. Don't think that the same sinful condition that was in your fathers is not in you. Don't think that the same reality and propensity to fall into sin, that you wouldn't do it too. Don't get on your high horse and say, oh, no, I'd never sin. I would never fall into iniquity. I would never do it. Mm-hmm. That's what the children of Israel thought too. Paul said, yeah, you need to have a dose of humility. You need to know what humanity is capable of. Well, that's what David spills out for us in Psalm 36. I know man, and I'm a man. Now, after outlining the wickedness of man, David then goes to begin to talk about, here's the second point, the goodness of God. We've seen the wickedness of man, now let's look at the goodness of God. Verses 5 through 9. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Now what you get here is a striking contrast to man's wickedness. Whereas man is totally wicked, David spells out for you that God is totally good, right? And he actually gives you, I'll give you fast, but eight realities of God here that talk about his goodness. First, you see his loyalty. Verse 5, your loving kindness, that's that word chesed, God's loyalty. Your loyalty, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Humans are fickle, you can't trust them, but God is loyal, right? His faithfulness, that's the second one, verse 5. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies, that is to say God keeps his word. We read it back in the days of Noah that God said, despite man's wickedness, I will never flood the earth like that again. Has God been faithful to that? Yeah. Because man deserves it? No. Just because God keeps his word. 2 Timothy 2 says it's a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Thirdly, his righteousness. Look at verse 6. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Man does not despise evil, but God does. He's a shining contrast to humanity. You see that. His judgments, fourthly, his judgments. Verse 6. Your judgments are like a great deep. Man is a fool, right? He goes after foolish things, but God is wise. Man makes foolish decisions. God never does. And by the way, those first four attributes there, they come with two distinct points. One is they are attributes which man does not deserve, and they are given beyond measure because God is loyal, what? To the heavens. That's an unmeasurable term. God is faithful to the skies. God's righteousness is like the great mountains, he says. God's judgments are like the depths of the oceans. He doesn't just give a little loyalty, he gives immeasurable loyalty. He doesn't just give a little faithfulness, he gives immeasurable faithfulness. You get the point here. God is really, really, really good to sinners who don't deserve it. That's what David is saying. God's good. Fifth attribute of God, his preservation. Look at verse 6, that last line. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. Now, here's where David's point is going to begin to take shape. That God, despite the wickedness of man, has a loyalty and a faithfulness to continue to preserve man anyway. There's no reason that God should do this, but he does. We see that in Scripture. Psalm 8:4, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? I mean, that blew David's mind. Why do you take care of humans? I mean, a miserable, wicked lot. That's what we are, and yet you care for us. Matthew 5, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Luke 6:35, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Despite man's wickedness, God is still kind to them. God still cares for them. God still sends rain on the just and the unjust. It rained at my house and Leo's house. I'll let you decide which is which, right? We both got it. God is still good to men who don't deserve it. He preserves them. Sixthly, God's care, his care. Look at verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. There's that hesed again. And the children of men, this isn't just believers, this is all humans. The children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. You actually preserve life for everybody, right? Not only is God the creator, God's the sustainer. If God for 1 second takes his sustaining hand off of creation, we're doomed. This whole thing falls apart. And yet, there's God, even for wicked men who do not honor him as God or give thanks, and yet God still maintains the pattern of creation. God still maintains the seasons. God still sustains all things. He's good, right? 7, his benevolence. Look at verse 8. They, that would be those same children of men, they drink their fill of the abundance of your house. He's not talking about your temple there. He's talking about everything they get from you. And you give them to drink of the river of your delights. Where does wicked man get water to drink? Where does wicked man get food to eat? Where does wicked man get anything that he has? It all comes from God. It's all his benevolent nature. Man hardly deserves it, and yet God still provides it. Kind of summed up with the 8th reality, and that is that God gives life. Look at verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. God even grants to sinful wicked men life. I mean, who in here keeps their own heart beating? Who in here makes their own liver function? Do you even know how to make your liver function? Right? Do you know how to make your kidneys work? If God said, hey, I tell you what, I'm taking a break. I need you to make your pancreas operate. Just you take care of it for 20 minutes. That's all I'm asking. Be a lot of funerals, right? I don't even know how to make my pancreas respond. I don't know what to do there. You get the idea here. Everything man knows, everything man enjoys, is only because God graciously allows him to know and enjoy it, and this despite his rebellion. But I want you to understand now where David's coming from, because this has all been the setup. On one hand, we have sinful man who rebels against God at every turn. And on the other hand, we have gracious God who does not treat them as they deserve. David's just built for you the foundation. Here comes the final point, and this is really the heart of the psalm. Number 3 is the request of the redeemed. The request of the redeemed, 10 through 12. Knowing what David knows about how sinful man is and how good God is, that's what prompts David's prayer. And here's the prayer. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Now David says this, I know what I am. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I know who I am. But I also know who you are. That you are better to us than we deserve. That you preserve us when we don't deserve it. And so, God, I'm coming, and here's my request. I want you to continue showing loving kindness to me. I want you to continue bringing your righteousness to me. That's what I'm asking, God. And you say, what do you mean specifically, David? Verse 11. Specifically, don't let me fall into pride, and don't let me fall into wickedness. That's what he's saying. Specifically, God, I'm coming to you. I want you to be loyal to me, righteous to me, but I want you to be loyal in the sense that you don't let me fall into pride and you don't let me fall into sin. I'm asking you, God, to save me from me, right? That's not a prayer, save me from the evil one. That's not a prayer, save me from the enemy. That's a prayer, save me from me. I know what's in my heart. I know the wickedness that resides in me. I need you to save me from me. If left to my own observations, I would fall into pride. I would fall into wickedness. I need you, the God who is better to the wicked than they deserve, to be good to this wicked man by saving me from my own pride and my own wickedness. Why do I want to be saved from that? Verse 12, because that's where the doers of iniquity fall. That's where they're thrust down and can't rise. I don't want to fall into sin. I see the end result of that. James told us when lust, James 1:15, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And David said, I don't want to go there. And so, God, I'm coming to you. I'm going to ask you to be loyal to me by not letting me fall into pride or to temptation. That's the other side of that prayer of Jesus when he prays, lead us not into temptation. On one hand, we pray, God, break the arm of the wicked. On the other hand, we pray, God, break my sinful flesh. Right? That's what I need if I am to be sanctified. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I know what I am. And I know what I would do if you don't protect me. You want the good news? He does. He does. Jude 1:24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. He can do that. So you get this humble prayer for sanctification. Let me give you the final thought of the night. We're done with this. I even saw this on social media this week from a Christian brother made this post that basically, God is faithful to those who are faithful. That was his statement. And that's kind of a mentality that Christians have adopted. If you'll be faithful to God, then God will be faithful to you. If you walked up to David and told him that, David would say, oh no, right? Oh no. If God's faithfulness to me depends upon my faithfulness to him, I'm sunk. I mean, listen to what David said. I know what man is, and I know what God does. David took a totally different approach, and he said, the only way I'll ever be faithful to you, God, is if you are first faithful to me. If you are faithful to protect me from me, if you're faithful to cleanse me and to wash me and to sanctify me, if you're faithful to do in me by your loving kindness, then I will be faithful to you. But I need your help to be faithful. I need you to not let my feet to slip. I need you to sanctify me for faithfulness. I need you to work both for your will and good pleasure in my life. And that's David's prayer, that God would work out sanctification in him. Because on my own, I'm one of those sinful humans that I see all around me. It's pretty practical stuff, right? To know what I am, to know who God is, and because of that reality, to cry out to God and ask him to save me from me. That's the humble prayer of sanctification. And it's important for Christian living if we are to be righteous. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are a God and a good one. We see it reiterated time and time again in the Psalms. You're perfect and we're not. And we see, Lord, sometimes we so easily see those attributes of sinful man. We see it in the people around us. But when we get honest, we see it in the mirror too. We know what we are. We know what we've done, and we know what we could be. And that's why we come to you and pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And also, God, we pray that you would save us from our own sinful hearts. Out of the heart comes iniquity and theft and false witness and adultery and slander and all these things. Out of the heart comes murder. The heart is deceitful above all else, desperately sick. And we know, God, that if left to our own devices, we would fall headfirst into iniquity. We need you to cleanse us. We need you to sanctify us. We need you to wash us with the water of your word. We need you to preserve us from our own sinful ambitions and bendings. We do need, Lord, that your grace, like a fetter, would bind our wandering hearts to you. It's what we need. So, God, we ask you to save us from our flesh. Certainly save us from the evil one that seeks to tempt, but Lord God, also save us from our own sinful inclinations. Let us be righteous and holy in your sight. Help us there. We trust upon your great faithfulness that you will do that because you are good to sinful men. Lord God, we love you and we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. We'll just sit, heads bowed.